hopefully we can get through the book of Romans. That's my goal. So Mark Hoffland is preaching the first Sunday I'm gone, and Aaliyah Marsden is preaching the second Sunday I'm gone. Aaliyah Marsden. Aaliyah. So she's over at Christ Church Davis, so she'll be here the second Sunday, and Mark will be here the first Sunday. So, all right, let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you for the chance to once again read the book of Romans. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide our minds and our hearts and give us your peace. So we ask in the name of Jesus, amen. All right. Let's see if we can get through chapter 11 today. And if you remember, chapters, in terms of the book, chapter 1 through 3, Paul deals with the problem of the world. Chapters 4 through 8, it's really Gentiles and Israel. And then chapters 9 through 11, Paul deals, good morning. What's your name?
Gregory.
Gregory. Welcome, Gregory. Thanks for coming.
Good morning.
Have we talked about 9, 10, and 11? We talked about a lot about chapter 10 last week.
Because I've been looking at the
papers. The papers start at chapter 10 and they go through chapter 11. And chapters 9 through 11, Paul deals with the question of Israel. Now, why is Paul so frustrated and torn up by what he's calling, and we noted last week when we looked in the various translations, Israel, the Jews, what's Paul's question? Okay. So Paul looks at the history of the world and said that God has been engaging the world through the Jews. The Jews are like this little microcosm that God's been sort of concentrating the story with. And then Jesus, Paul sees as the culmination of the story. So then the question was, why didn't God's chosen people embrace God's son? And we talked about that 9, 10, and now we're going to keep going in chapter 11. Oops, that's not what I wanted. Oh, here we go. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And this is the question. Did God reject his people? Because the people rejected God. And God, and in 9 and 10, Paul is talking about election and these dynamics. He said he didn't reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? He appealed to God against Israel. Now, as I've mentioned before, if you read the Old Testament, there's this continual story about faithful Israel. And unfaithful. And Paul notes that Israel had been talking about this and talking this way for a very long time. And then you also had the fact that you have Israel comes out of Egypt, they go to the promised land. There are all these struggles with Israel. Eventually, there's a division between the northern kingdom and Judah, and the northern kingdom gets eaten by Assyria. Some of them jump down and join Judah. And so there's all of this question about this very complex story of Israel. And Paul, among many others, have looked through the story and said, Israel has always sort of been divided. There's been faithful Israel and unfaithful Israel. And now he mentions the story of Elijah. Now, do you remember what he's talking about when he's talking about Elijah? So poor Carol feels like I gave her a pop quiz. So in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, in the northern kingdom, You might remember Ahab and Jezebel, and then Elijah is this prophet. And Ahab is the king of Israel. And at this point, the kings of Israel are basically, there's coup after coup. Someone rises up and kills the previous king and becomes the king. And so northern Israel is basically working like all the other nations of the world. If you look at despots around the world, the way regime change happens is you kill the king and take his place. This is what happens again and again. So this is what's happening in Israel. And King Ahab is looking around at his geopolitical neighborhood, and the Phoenicians are right on his border in Tyre and Sidon. And so he marries a woman from Tyre and Sidon. Her name is Jezebel. And he establishes a new capital, Samaria, for the northern kingdom. And he establishes a temple in Samaria to the Baal of Tyre and Sidon. And so here's an Israelite king who is sponsoring worship of Baal, of Tyre. Elijah comes along and says, this shouldn't happen. So there's this constant struggle between Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel, and things go back and forth. It's hard for us to think about how religion worked in the ancient world, but basically, you have your God, you have your king, and you have your people. You know, this happened with Pharaoh, and basically the God empowers the king, and the king is over the people. And then if you know what's good for you in a country like this, you will worship the God that the king worships. And so people, the northern kingdom, there's a lot of people who are worshiping Baal. And you read about this in the book of Judges, in the book of Samuel, in the book of Kings. There's all this question about who is the God of Israel? Is it Baal or is it the Lord? And Elijah comes, and Elijah's a prophet of the Lord. And eventually, so things aren't going well. Well, Baal is being worshipped in Israel, and Ahab and Jezebel are promoting this. And so Elijah comes to them at one point and says, it's not going to rain again until I say so. This is what God says. And he leaves, and it doesn't rain. And of course, we in California know what it's like. Imagine we didn't have all these reservoirs. Imagine you have a drought over a number of years and it doesn't rain. Well, if it doesn't rain, the crops don't grow. You start getting hungry. The grass doesn't grow. The animals don't eat. And so the northern kingdom is withering under this drought. And Elijah then comes back and says, I'm going to prove something to you. I want you to gather all your prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and I'll join them up there. Now, what's the connection between not raining and Baal worship and God? Okay, that's the commandment. You shall have no other God before me. Good. Baal is a storm god. And you might think, well, why a storm god? Well, as you know, over the next few months, whether it rains or doesn't rain, we'll all start to get a little preoccupied in Northern California here, and we'll all be waiting for those storms to come over the Pacific and dump rain on California to fill over up our reservoirs and put, you know, so Israel is kind of like California in that it's very dependent on the weather. Baal's a storm god. There's been no storms. Now, we kind of like it with blue skies, and that's because we got these reservoirs and we got plenty of water in them. But they know if they're not getting storms, they're not getting water. If they're not getting water, they're not going to have crops, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. No storms. So then they go up to Mount Carmel, And he says to the prophets of Baal, and there's a whole bunch of them, build your altar and call your storm god. Well, what is a storm god? Storm god brings thunder and lightning. What is lightning? Fire from heaven. Well, go, and you go up to the top of a mountain because, I mean, where does the fire from heaven hit? On the top of the mountain. So we'll go up to the top of the mountain. You build your altar and you call your storm god because we're all dying here from this drought. You call your storm god. And so all morning, the prophets of Baal are going at it. And of course, the whole gig with a prophet or a priest is, the job of the prophet or the priest is to bring the goods from the gods. That's their whole shtick. So they're all crying out and they're cutting themselves and they're dancing and all this stuff is going on. And Elijah's just sitting back there mocking them, you know, oh, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he went off to the bathroom. Where is your God? So then they go all day and Elijah says, that's enough. It isn't working. And then he says, I got my altar. Now I want you to go and I want you to lug up water and I want you to douse the altar with water. And I want you to absolutely drench this thing. You know, no little trickery of some little spark here and, oh, whoosh, there goes the, there goes, no, this is going to be wet wood. And then he says that one little quiet prayer. Of course, this is in contrast to all the shenanigans of the prophets of Baal. One little quiet prayer and whoosh, fire from heaven, lightning strikes the altar. The whole thing goes up in flames. And all of the people watching say, well, they come to the natural conclusion. The Lord is God. Baals don't work. We've been worshiping the Baals. All we got was drought. We've been worshiping God. This one prophet of God, whoosh, we're getting a storm. And then Elijah says to Ahab, you'd better get in your chariot because not only did God light this altar on fire, but you're going to have a storm that's going to make up for all the storms we haven't had for years. And then Ahab gets in his chariot and Elijah's on foot. And Elijah outraces the chariot, you know, comes down from the mountain. And then everybody imagine, big success. Oh, yeah, they slaughtered the prophets of Baal. Don't forget that. So, and then Jezebel basically says, you know, may my gods punish me ever so severely if I leave Elijah alive. Now, this is amazing because Elijah has just had this experience of enormous power and enormous validation and vindication that you would imagine this prophet, this man of God, would hear this feeble threat from this Tyrian princess and say, don't you know what just happened? No, he doesn't do that. He runs like a little kid. He scatters like a kitten. And he runs away. And then the Lord taps him on a shoulder and says, what are you doing? She threatened my life and all of Israel has abandoned you. And so God feeds him and then God eventually brings him to his mountain. And then there's a big wind and there's a big earthquake. And God wasn't in either of those. And then he hears the still small voice. He said, Elijah, what are you doing? He says, I've done all of this for you, Lord. I've done all of this, and it's been no good. Israel still doesn't follow you. And God says, this is what Paul is talking about here. Very famous story. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Poor me. Poor me. And what was God's answer to him? Paul asked. Have I not reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal? In other words, there's always been this story in Israel. There's been faithful Israel and unfaithful Israel. There's always that dynamic. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. That's what he talked about in chapters 4 through 7. And if it were, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, we always have this picture of the world. And we always think, well, we always think what we think. It's one way or the other. And in a sense, what Paul is saying here is, our pictures of the world aren't that deep. They're not that correct. They don't get things right. God is doing his business. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. Okay. That's an important word, hardened. What does that word remind, what story in the Old Testament does that word remind us of? The Pharaoh. Because there's this competition between God and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we always sort of wonder about that. And as it was written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. Now, we've talked about law number one and law number two. And sometimes I talk about God number one and God number two. This grew out of a conversation that Jordan Peterson had with the very famous atheist Sam Harris. Because Sam Harris kept saying things like, there is no God. And the more I listened to Sam Harris, the more I realized that when Sam Harris was thinking about God, Sam Harris was thinking about some other item in creation, a thing in the world, sort of a super thing that does miracles and can do stuff and Christians pray to and other people pray to. So there's super thing, and that's sort of God as agent. But if you read the Bible, there's always this other theme too, and this is what sort of Jordan Peterson would talk about when he'd talk about God. So I just called it God number one. This is God as arena. And if you remember, I've talked about the metadivine realm and Greek mythology and all of these kind of things, that we have a way of talking that if anything happens, sort of God did it. And Christians have long talked in those terms before about sort of God's kind of has two wills. They're the things he permits and the things he desires, let's say, or the things he wills. And Christians have been talking this way for a very long time, and it gets at this. It gets at this dynamic that we read in the Bible. There's this one famous place where Jonathan, Saul's son, he's out about with his shield bearer, and there's a group of Philistines, and basically he says to his shield bearer, let's take these things on. Let's take these guys on and see what God will do. And that doesn't in any way take away from the agency of Jonathan and his shield bearer. But God, in that sense, is the, he delivers outcomes. Now, this sort of sets up the problem of evil, because when bad things happen, how are we supposed to think about a good God? And this is part of the reason that people have often thought about, again, we talked about this metadivine realm, this impersonal realm, and then you have these gods that are sort of like big people, then you have people below, and there are good gods and bad gods. The Norse, of course, had Loki, who is sort of this god of chaos, And in the Christian world, there's no realm higher than God. But that then sets up, well, what about when bad things happen? And so this whole story about God hardening Pharaoh's heart sort of says, well, then, can God really blame Pharaoh and judge Pharaoh for his defiance against him if God has hardened Pharaoh's heart? Because isn't God then the agent of this? Now, if you remember, we talked about, again, law number one and law number two. And we talked about law number two as mediated. And law number one is immediate. Now, the mediated law would be the mother telling the child, don't touch the stove, it's hot, you'll burn your hand. The immediate law is touch the stove and burn your hand and feel the pain. Here's the question. If you touch the stove and burn the hand, is God at fault? Well, we would usually say, no. You touched the stove. That's your fault. Now, you can turn this around and say, why would God make fire to be such a thing that hands can be burned? And then you might say, well, this burning is an awfully useful thing for us. We like it to cook our food. We like it to heat our homes. We like burning in general, and we have a degree of agency over what gets burned and when. And so that's why we say, if you put your hand in the fire, you can't blame God for the fact that fire burns. Now, things get complicated. I'll tell a story about a homeless guy who, you know, I'd often have homeless guys in and talking to them and stuff. And well, in the deacon's room once, I had a homeless guy sitting there, and we had a little jar which had offering money from Sunday school. I think there might have been $3 in there. So I went to the bathroom or something, came back to the deacon's room, and the jar was empty and the guy was gone. But you know, these guys always come back. So comes back. I says, hey, you took the children's Sunday school money. He kind of shrugged and said, what do you expect? I'm an addict. Okay. Exactly. Shouldn't have left me alone with a jar with $3 in it. That's how, you know, that'll get me a 40. That will get me a 40 ounce. Okay. Well, okay. Who's at fault there? Well, it's a little complicated, isn't it? Part of it is me. I knew he was an addict. I knew there was a jar with $3 in it. And part of me also wondered, I wonder if I leave him in the room with this jar, if he'll take it. Because I kind of want to know how far I can trust him. $3 isn't too much of a risk. But his argument was, I'm an addict. Couldn't help it. Okay. I was hopeful. I did hope. Well, I've trusted this guy quite a bit before. And yet sometimes he was trustworthy and sometimes he wasn't. And it's also really helpful to know, because some people can be trusted for some really dramatic things and not for some really simple things. I mean, if he was smart, he would have grabbed a computer off my desk and run out the door, because it would have got a lot more than that. He didn't do that. He could be trusted with a computer. That's right. It was the ease of the theft and the smallness of the theft. Now, the funny thing with the whole Pharaoh story is that first Pharaoh starts out hardening his own heart, and then it says God hardens his heart, And it also sometimes says God strengthened his heart. In other words, in a sense with Pharaoh, God started giving Pharaoh what Pharaoh wanted, even if it was against God. Now, parents do this with kids sometimes, right? Sometimes you have a kid and you'll talk to the kid and you'll say, you know, I don't want you to do this. And then they do it. You say, you know, I really don't want you to do this. And then they keep doing it. So then the parent sort of switches and says, yeah, you go do that. You go do that. I want you, in fact, to keep doing that. Oh, you like slipping a little bit of money out of to get beer? Why don't I give you $30? You go buy as much beer as you want. You go do it. You go do it. Why would a parent do something like that? Sometimes the parent gives the child over to what's in that child. That's hardening, that's strengthening. And the parent says, you want to be like this? I don't think you're like this near as much as I think you need to be. You double down. You want a drink? Let's drink. You know, I'm going to put so much alcohol in you. And you do that because you want them to realize that they're playing around with a little thing. Oh, look, I can have a pet alligator. Alligators don't make good pets. Now, when they're real little, you know, they're kind of manageable. But when that alligator gets to be about 6 feet.
Bye-bye, writer.
And so here's this. And so in a sense, God is sort of like this. In that you tell the kid, don't touch the stove. The kid keeps going by the stove. Don't touch the stove. And it's like, all right, go ahead, touch that stove. And that's sort of God number one, because he sets up the situation and gives us the agency. Now, God number two is the actor. God number one is the agent. And so basically, what Paul is saying here is, well, the people of Israel, what they sought in earnest, they did not obtain. What does that mean? Now, this happens all the time with people who decide. I tell this story often. This story happened years ago. The reason I tell an old story is because I don't want to tell new stories because the characters are still in play. So I tell an old story for someone who nobody will ever make these connections. I was going to this church in Grand Rapids, and I was an elder at this church. And it's so funny that they made me an elder. It was really pretty smart because they knew I was a seminarian. And they're like, we need an elder. He's a seminarian. Let's give him a shot at what church leadership really is. So they make me an elder. And this guy comes in. And I want to be a Christian. Oh, really? Well, why? And we're about the same age. Well, because I drive by this church on Sunday morning. And when church lets out, everybody just seems so happy. Now, there could be a whole bunch of things involved in that. He could have been a lonely guy, didn't have any friends. Everybody at church seems to have friends. Everybody at church seems to be happy. They all dress. They all look nice. So he drives by the church and he thinks, I need what these people seem to have. So he starts coming to church. So he starts joining, you know, so he wants to join the church, starts coming. Then he falls off and he stops coming. So follow up on him. Hey, what's going on? It didn't work. Oh, well, what didn't work? Well, I thought going to church was going to make me happy. And now you could sit down and have a conversation and say, well, the real goal of church isn't really to make you happy. It does kind of yield that for a number of people, but not always. And it isn't something that, you know, there's a little happy juice that we pass out in the little cups. That's what we do on Communion Sunday. Take a little shot of the happy juice and off you go. No, it doesn't work that way either. And of course, anybody who's lived in the faith long enough knows, yeah, it's not quite that simple. But what the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. Well, what were they looking to get? Now let's jump back to Elijah and say, what did Elijah get out of being a prophet? Now, at that moment on Mount Carmel, you might think, wow, it's got to be really cool to say a little prayer and have God act and be the center of attention and be the victor. But most of the time, being a prophet was crap. He's abused. He's hunted. The queen wants him dead. He's living off grasshoppers in the wilderness. Being a prophet's a lousy gig. This is true for Paul too. Paul, as a Pharisee, had a good reputation amongst his people. Everywhere he'd go, people would want to hear him speak. They'd put him up in his house. Things would be great. Then he sees Jesus, you know, on the road. And now suddenly, when he goes to places and preaches about Jesus, sometimes they want to kill him. And so very quickly, you could say to this guy, will Jesus make you happy? Will God make you happy? Well, he didn't really make... Happiness is not really what Elijah got. Happiness is not really what Paul got. Yet they wouldn't trade in what they got for what they had before. So this whole question about what exactly you obtain is not so simple. Because you find saints who are full of suffering and joy. And then you find saints, I mean, everybody loves, if you say 20th century saint, everybody says Mother Teresa. Well, why? Well, because she was in Calcutta and she was, you know, helping dying people die better. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, that's beautiful. CRC guy, taught English for years at Dort, named James Scott, wrote a little biography of Mother Teresa. You know, most biographies of Mother Teresa will talk about the facts of her life, talk about the good deeds she did. He read her journals. You know what she was like inside? God has abandoned me. God hates me. Why won't Jesus love me again like he used to? And you think, oh man. Now, if she decided she wanted to be happy, maybe she would have decided she should, I don't know, give up the nun thing, try and get a husband, or win the lottery, or maybe cocaine. You know, cocaine makes you really happy a little bit of time. Then not so good after that. But, you know, hey, there you are. So, in other words, they were chasing something, and it's kind of hard to know. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. In other words, I don't know what finally happened to that guy. He just kind of wandered off. He probably chased the next thing he thought would make him happy. Now, he was in his 20s, so hopefully he grew in some wisdom at some point and began to realize that happiness isn't a good thing to chase. And then maybe he found something better to invest his life in. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. In other words, God sort of gave them over to what they were doing. You might think, shouldn't God rescue them? And this gets into that mystery there. How, in fact, does God work? David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their table? What's a table? Now you have set a table before us in the presence of their enemies. And again, oh, you're sitting by tables. Is that what they're talking about in Psalm 23? Ah, It's in a sense their food. Their, and again, in the ancient world, not a lot of luxuries. Food itself was a big luxury, maybe an abundance of food. So may their table become a snare. May their successes, and you know, you find this often with the faith too, that if you want someone to not search after God, give them lots of money. Give them lots of success. Give them lots of everything they want and are looking for. And they won't bother with God because they're too busy having a good time. You know, when people stumble into church, it's usually when things are tough. They just got a divorce. They lost their job. Their drinking has got to the point that their family doesn't even want to deal with them anymore. David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. Now, this is a funny thing because someone, especially if you're looking at this dynamic of God number one and God number two, because remember the prophets of Baal, in the ancient world, the default assumption was that good fortune in the world is a manifestation of God's pleasure with you. And what happens here, it happens in the book of Job, it happens with Jesus, and David is pointing to it here, that sometimes you may say, Lord, I want to be rich. Okay, you're rich. Yay! And then you go away from God. And then all you care about are your riches. And then very quickly, all you care about are maintaining your riches. And then all you are fighting with are your children who are brats because you've spoiled them terribly. And they don't care about you. All they want is your money. And so then you have to ask the question, did God bless them with riches or curse them with riches? It's not an easy question to answer. Again, I ask, did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Now, here's the funny thing about all of this. And part of the reason Paul talks about election is what we want to do usually is create a formula. Blessings produce sometimes gratitude and sometimes self-sufficiency and distance from God. Hard times sometimes produce discouragement. Sometimes people will say, Pastor, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. Well, why not? Because everything was hard in my life, and I tried praying, and God didn't answer, so nuts to this. I'm not going to pray or go to church or do any of that anymore. I'm on my own. Oh, okay. You sure this is going to fix it? I don't know, but this is how I'm going. Okay. Or sometimes hard times produce repentance. Pastor, I've been living out there on my own. I've been burning through my life and nothing works. I need help and I'm going to try God. So you say right away, well, where's the formula for godliness? If God blesses people, will that produce godliness? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. If you give people hard times, does that produce godliness? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Where's the formula? Paul keeps saying, there's no formula for us. It's up to God. Well then, but then, You can't answer these questions. What Paul says is that Israel has a part to play and the Gentiles have a part to play, and the end of the story is good. But if their transgressions mean riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater the riches will the full inclusion be? Paul is optimistic. He believes that at some point Israel will embrace her king. Paul didn't live to see that. People still wonder that today, and that's a big, huge debate. There are messianic Jewish communities that say, we are the fulfillment of Romans 11. And I have other Jewish friends that are like, hey, you know, yeah, you're Jesus. He was a Jew, but he wasn't the Messiah. I don't believe he rose from the dead. So the game's still afoot. I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. In other words, what he wants to show is that, now remember we started in Romans 1, looking at the Gentiles, looking at the Greeks and saying, their world is a mess. Have you seen these people? Just read the lives of the house, the Claudian-Julian dynasty of the Roman Empire. Just read about the brutality, the rape, the murder, the avarice, the corruption. Paul looks at that world and says, look at the Gentile world. This is what it's like. And then chapter 2, he says, now look at God's chosen people. Look at what he did for them. He took them out of Egypt. He spoke to them directly in the desert. He brought manna in the wilderness. He brought water from the rock. He brought them into a good land. He delivered them from their enemies. He gave them the temple. He gave them his word. He gave them all of those things. Now, some of them will say, yeah, but he planted us in a neighborhood that's just south of Mesopotamia and just east of Egypt. And so, yeah, he did. So the wilderness was a very real thing right in front of you. The promised land was a little bit disconnected. Sometimes the Assyrians and the Babylonians would come from the north. Sometimes the Egyptians would come from the west. The key thing was you had to trust me. Well, that's how the whole story got going in the desert, wasn't it? Or in the garden. So here's the question. God has been doing all of this. And what Paul says is that now God sends his son, Israel's king, to Israel, and he's rejected and crucified. Now, from hindsight, if you look at the story and you understand how this rejection and crucifixion works, you could say, okay, they had their part to play in that whole story. And Paul basically says, but their part isn't done. And yeah.
I'm still back on where it says, I am bringing the Gentiles into this so that my people, the Israelites, may be envious of
yes.
what they have found.
Right. So the point is,
do the Israelites realize that this is what Paul is doing?
No, and yes. So the argument is basically, the children of the promise look at the rest of the world and say, they're a mess. Look at them. They're a mess. They're immoral. They don't follow God's law. They don't live right. And that's true.
But are the Israelites at that point?
There's the question. That's what he says in chapter 2. He says, the Israelites who have been given all of these things, look at the story of Elijah. They've been given all of these things, and then you get a bad King Ahab, and he brings in a Tyrian wife, and now they're gaga for Baal. Do the Israelites really have a leg up? But now there's this constant struggle. Once you have this, oh, come on, oops, oh, it only helps if I hit the right button. God's favor equals good fortune. This is the default religious assumption of the world. It's baseline. You find it in Hinduism. They call it karma. You find it in every religious system. Find a priest, offer sacrifices so that God will fix things in your life. If someone is wealthy, has children doing well, owns property, everything goes well at their hand, they are favored by God. Look at Joseph. Joseph, though he was a slave, everything that Joseph touched turned to gold. And the Egyptians recognized this and they said, ah, look, Joseph is favored by God. He interprets dreams. He has insider knowledge. This is the baseline definition of religion in the world. This gets scrambled in the book of Job. Now remember, the book of Job is in the Hebrew Bible. This is pre-Jesus. Job is shown to be the best man in the world. Job is sinless. And in fact, Job is, and everybody sort of recognized sort of two sides of being a good person. One side of being a good person is the religious side, loving God. So Job always did his sacrifices. The other side of being a good person is being generous to the poor and being just with your neighbors. So when he made a deal, he kept it. When he gave his word, he kept it. When they were poor, he took care of them. Job did both sides. And then what happens to Job? His house falls in, his children die. Raiders come in, they steal his flocks. He throws himself on sackcloth and ashes, and his wife says, Job, curse God and die. Job says, naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan knocks on God's door again, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? Ah, skin for skin. I'll touch his health. You can touch his health. Don't take his life. Okay. So again, here's this sort of two will thing. Now he's beset with boils and he's terribly uncomfortable. And then his friends come along and say, Job, look, we know how the world works. God's favor is revealed in good fortune. You must have sinned somewhere to deserve the calamity that has befallen you. Job says, nope, it's not true. And they badger the poor guy. And finally, Job's had it, says, I want to talk to God because God has dealt ill with me. Now, again, if you read the beginning of the story, you know something's up there that he can't see. And so finally, you know, he's yelling for God to show up to justify himself. And God shows up and basically says to him, you know, it would have been nice if God had said, well, you know, I was talking to Satan and Satan, blah, blah, blah. God doesn't say any of that. He says, Job, were you around when I put the universe in place? No. Do you know how all of these things work in the world? No. And then Job places his hand over his mouth. And then God says, Job, make sacrifices for your friends because they're idiots and they're not good friends. Good friends would have not done to you what they did. And I'm not happy with your friends. And then he restores Job. This is the baseline of all religious systems. Now, here's the problem of Israel. If Israel was God's chosen people, I heard a great joke about that recently. Why was Israel God's chosen people? Because nobody volunteered. Because if you look at the story of Israel, and this continues to the present day, it's so bad, you might say, Lord, why don't you choose someone else? And you can look at that with Elijah. You can look at that with Paul. And you can look at that with many Christians. Lord, if this is what your favor looks like, please bless somebody else for a change. But what Paul says here is that Job had a part to play for his greater glory. And we can see that in the book of Job. Now Jesus comes, and Jesus fulfills the calling of Israel. And again, we might think, well, if Jesus is God's son, then he's going to come down in a chariot of fire, and then he's never going to suffer any harm. His table will always be full. Good fortune will follow him everywhere he goes. But his calling is like Israel's calling. He's beset by his enemies and eventually killed. But he's also raised from the grave, which, see, you might look at what Paul says here in this chapter and think, well, why does Paul think that, he goes on, the branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. So God made space for the Gentiles to come in. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So he warns the Gentiles, don't get too hung up on this chosen thing, because, you know, you can see what that did for Israel. And what he says basically is that God will not abandon Israel. Now, where would Paul get such an idea? Well, he gets such an idea from the story of Jesus, because he basically says Israel's story is Jesus' story. Jesus fulfills Israel's story, and he fulfills Israel's story in the resurrection. So what does that mean for Israel for Paul? He says basically, if God can raise Jesus from the dead, then God can also finish his plan with Israel. Well, when? Well, we don't know. But what's remarkable, again, even in the news these days, and again, I'm not sort of equating, you can't really equate Israel with a particular nation state. Even in the divided kingdom, you couldn't do that. But somehow God continues to work his story, and the people have a part to play. And that's essentially where Paul takes this. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverance will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. So what he's saying to the Gentiles is, don't look at Israel and get a big head. Because that chosen thing, don't let that go to your head here. As for the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy on you. In other words, God is free. He's working this story. Don't for a minute look at the Jews and say, God has abandon you. Paul says, I'm not going to go there. We looked at Jesus on the cross and said, God has abandoned him. Now, how this works out, we can't even know how things work out with one person right in front of us who we've known our whole life. So you're going to make some grand opinion about, you know, a group of people that are sort of impossible to kind of get your head around? For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. That's kind of the summary of chapters 1 through 3. And now he sings a song. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given to God, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. And that's the end of it. Paul says, just like with the story of Jesus, Israel, God's work through Israel will be completed. When? How? Where? We don't know. But quite remarkably, the game is still afoot. And I think that's his message in 9 through 11, that God is not done with Israel. God is not done with the rest of the world. But when God wraps it up, we'll see it and say, it makes sense. At this point, we don't know. Any comments or questions? All right, when I come... Oh, it is. It's tremendously complicated. So anyway, so pause for 2 weeks. And when we get back, chapter 12. And what's amazing is that you have this great crescendo in chapter 8. And then you have this struggle in chapters 9 through 11. And then you get chapter 12. And we're sort of into misery, deliverance, and then chapter 12, we're going to get into gratitude. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual worship. So, and then November and December, we'll finish up the book. Let's pray. Lord, we can't put our minds around all of this. How Paul and Elijah are chosen and suffer greatly. How Abraham is chosen, certainly has his periods of suffering, but also is blessed and given everything you promised him. Lord, it is yours to give and take away. It is yours. It is your story to write. And we are on the pages of your story. Help us, Lord, to trust you that you are working through all of what's going on in this world, the hardening and the redemption, the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. Help us, Lord, to trust in you as you weave your story through our lives. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. No, I have.